There are events in the Bible that are so history changing that it's pretty hard to put into words. And yet, most of the time, these events are given but brief mention, or they're spoken of rather dispassionately. And this is one of the many aspects of the underlying nature of Holy Scripture that's so at odds with the typical literature of the ancient Middle East. Usually, if an author was chronicling the disillusion, let's say, of a kingdom, the fall or the rise of a king, or victorious war battles, we would see an abundant use of hyperbole and exaggeration, of flattery, gory details, superhuman heroic acts, and no mention whatsoever of the actor's faults or the leadership's failures. But interestingly, that's not so in the Bible. Especially here, beginning in 1 Kings chapter 12, we are given a rather emotionless report of the secession of the 10 northern tribes from the nation of Israel, the death of Solomon, and then the rise of two new Hebrew kings, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, who were a vast departure from David and from Solomon. Now, therefore, I'd like to interject a couple of thoughts to begin this evening's lesson. And first is that we're going to see that all the scriptural focus is on the leadership of Israel. The leadership of Israel. We don't see any but the slightest mention of the general population of Israel. And this is because, as we've discussed in past lessons, the fate of a nation always rests on its leadership. Indeed, our carnal humanness and the way that all humankind operates on a societal level inevitably means that we will have leaders, and the direction of our community, small or large, will to one measure or another be placed into the hands of those leaders. It is self-evident that what they choose, how they behave, is going to play the pivotal role in the development and the fate of any particular society. Whether it's a small tribe or it's a modern superpower nation. But there is also another reality that's invisibly at play, the spiritual reality of it. And it is by means of this unseen spiritual reality that God will judge mankind on two levels, as individuals, according to our relationship with Messiah, and then corporately, according to our community and our national memberships. Our eternal salvation, and thus our eternal future, is entirely on a one-by-one basis. But much of our earthly experience will revolve around God's perspective of the leadership of our common government. Thus, the kings of Israel, whether upright or wicked, will be the determining factor used by God as to whether he will bless and protect Israel or he will turn his back on them, even draw down enemies upon them sometimes as punishment. We are told in 1 Kings that the Lord has determined to split Israel into two uneven portions and to strip Solomon and his descendants of the larger portion due to Solomon's lack of faithfulness to Jehovah. It was all on the king. This principle has not changed, and it has little to do with the system of government under which a nation operates. Whether it is an Eastern monarchy or a Western democracy, the character of the leadership, and whether that leader heeds the word and the commandments of the God of Israel, that will determine the destiny of that nation. And what else is a nation but a group of individuals with a common bond, a common culture, who share a single leadership? There's no escape from this reality, whether we think it's fair or not. The second thing I'd like to point out is that the death of King Solomon, the coronation of his son Rehoboam, the arrival of the antagonist Jeroboam, and the split of Israel into two separate kingdoms were highly charged, emotional events that would send the majority of Israel's population, north and south, into a long-term state of depression and fear. No doubt the leaders who wanted this split were self-satisfied because they had achieved personal power and control. But at the grassroots level, the very nature of Israel was now changed. Just as with our American Civil War, there were on both sides, but mainly with the South, those who wanted and longed for two separate nations with separate leadership and separate cultures and separate goals. There were also those, mainly in the North, who felt that the breakup of the Union was the tragic demise of the greatest social experiment ever conceived. So at the end of the war, when the Union was preserved, there were those who felt defeated and humiliated because they were now forced against their will to remain as part of a national community they did not want to belong to. And there were also those who were jubilant that this split was avoided. No doubt most of the population has had emotions that vacillated, and most had no sense of stability, and they lacked confidence in any kind of a good future. So whatever life had been for each citizen before the American Civil War, it was substantially different afterwards. An enormous amount of the young male population on both sides had been killed. Another segment of the population that had been imported and set apart as African slaves now had to find work and assimilate into a majority European white society. Somehow the years of hatred between North and South had to be healed. Commerce and trade changed. Economies were shattered. And although the outcome for the nation of Israel was the opposite of what happened in America, the result for the people, well, that was the same. Social upheaval, uncertainty, family division based on loyalties and politics were forced upon everyone. None of this is directly addressed in the Bible. You won't read about it. Yet this is the foundational context for what we're going to see in the Bible for the next several centuries of Hebrew history. And here is the irrefutable reality of it all. It is the result of bad and generally ungodly leadership. We must never forget that although God's providence is the supreme driving force behind everything that happens in our universe, it is only apparent to us in the physical sphere that we experience on a daily basis. Upheavals due to changes in governments and wars and economic conditions and family relationships and more. These are all under God's sovereign control. But it is these things that unfortunately also tend to control our emotions and our sense of shalom, well-being, no matter how much we trust in the Lord. This is how we have to view now this chapter and all the coming chapters in the book of Kings. That's the context. So let's read 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12, if you have a complete Jewish Bible, it is page 384. Verse Rehoboam went to Shechem, where all Israel had come to proclaiming king. When Jeroboam, the son of Nevat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from Shlomo. So Jeroboam was living in Egypt. But they sent and summoned him. Jeroboam and the whole king, community of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father had laid a harsh yoke on us, but if you will just lighten the harsh service we had to render your father and ease his heavy yoke that he put on us, we will serve you." And he said to them, "Leave me alone for 3 days and come back to me." So the people left. King Rehoboam consulted the older men who had been attendants on Solomon, his father, during his lifetime, and asked, "What advice would you give me as how to answer these people?" And they said today, "If you will start today being a servant to these people, if you will serve them, be responsive to them, give them favorable consideration, then they will be your servants forever." But he didn't take the advice that the older men gave him. Instead, he consulted the young men that he'd grown up with, who were now his attendants. And he asked them, "What advice would you give me so that we can give an answer to these people who said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father laid upon us'?" Well, the young men he had grown up with said to him, "Those people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter for us,' here's the answer you should give them. 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. Yes, my father burdened you with a heavy yoke, but I'll make it heavier. My father controlled you with whips. I'll control you with scorpions.'" So Jeroboam, all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had requested, by saying, "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered the people harshly. Abandoning the advice the older men had given him, he addressed them according to the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I'll add to your yoke. My father controlled you with whips. I will control you with scorpions." So the king didn't listen to the people. And that was something Adonai brought about so that he could fulfill his word, which Adonai had spoken through Achiah from Shiloh to Jeroboam, the son of Nevat. And when all Israel saw that the king wasn't listening to them, the people answered the king, "Do we have any share in David? We have no heritage in the son of Yishai. Go to your tents, Israel. Care for your own house, David." So Israel left for their tents. But as for the people of Israel living in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam ruled over them. King Rehoboam then sent Adoram, who was in charge of forced labor, but all Israel stoned him to death. King Rehoboam managed to mount his chariot and flee to Jerusalem. Israel had been in rebellion against the dynasty of David to this day. On hearing that Jeroboam had returned, all Israel summoned him to the assembly and proclaimed him king over Israel. No one followed the dynasty of David except for the tribe of Judah. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 select soldiers, to fight the house of Israel and bring the rulership back to Rehoboam, the son of Shlomo. But this word from God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin and to the rest of the people, and tell them, 'This is what Adonai says. You are not to go up and fight your brothers, the people of Israel. Every man is to go back home, because this is my doing.'" They paid attention to the word of Adonai and turned back as Adonai had told them to do. Then Jeroboam built up Shechem in the hills of Ephraim, and he lived there. And after that, he left and he built up Penuel. Nevertheless, Jeroboam said to himself, "Now the rulership will return to the house of David. For if these people continue going up to offer sacrifices in the house of Adonai in Jerusalem, their hearts will turn back to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. Then they'll kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." After seeking advice, the king made 2 calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You've been going up to Jerusalem long enough. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." He placed one in Bethel, the other in Dan, and the affair became a sin. For the people went to worship before the one in Beit El, and all the way to Dan to worship the other. He also set up temples on the high places and made Kohanim, priests, from among all the people, even though they weren't descended from Levi. Jeroboam instituted a festival in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, similar to the festival held in Judah. He went up to the altar in Beit El to sacrifice to the calves he had made. He placed in Beit El the priests he had appointed for the high places. He went up to the altar in which he had set up in Beit El on the 15th day of the eighth month, in the month which he had chosen on his own. And he instituted a festival for the people of Israel. He went up to the altar to burn incense. We talked a little bit about Rehoboam last week, and it seems as though there wasn't any recorded controversy or opposition to him assuming the throne from his father Solomon. But what we should question is just why this coronation ceremony of his up north in the city of Shechem was necessary, especially since Shechem, well, that was the traditional place of assembly for the northern tribes, but not for Israel as a nation. It was the law that when a son succeeded his father as king, that no kind of ceremonial acceptance of his leadership was required. He also did not have to be anointed by the priesthood or even by a prophet. However, when there is a rival to the throne, like when Solomon had a wrangle with Adonijah over who would succeed David, then indeed a ceremonial anointing was needed to kind of publicly settle the dispute. Truthfully, the scriptures don't really address the issue. Rather, we're just told of it. Likely, the young and inexperienced Rehoboam thought it would be both gracious and politically expedient to give in to the demands of the northern tribes to be coronated away from Jerusalem, where if there was to be any kind of coronation, it really should have been at the temple. And as we see in these passages, the tensions between the north and the south were at a boiling point. So it probably seemed wise to Rehoboam to travel up north and receive affirmation of his ascendancy, even if it meant doing it on the terms of those northern tribes by going up to Shechem. His father Solomon, his grandfather David, would have instinctively known that to do so would have been an admission of weakness. And in this kind of a society, a show of weakness only succeeded in emboldening Rehoboam's enemies. And predictably, by agreeing to this somewhat demeaning demand for the new king to venture north to be confirmed, this presented an opportunity for Jeroboam to return from self-exile in Egypt. He had fled sometime earlier because he openly sought to depose King Solomon, and Shlomo tried to have him killed for it. And with Jeroboam leading the way, when Rehoboam arrived at Shechem, the new king was confronted by the demand to reduce the taxation that had been placed upon the northern tribes. This taxation consisted basically of two things, money and labor. It's ironic that before he fled, Jeroboam was happily appointed by King Solomon as the supervisor of the forced labor that was to be supplied by the two most powerful northern tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And now here he is, representing the northern tribes, demanding that the new king of Israel lighten the labor load. Now, no doubt, the hope was to create a crisis over what had been a populist issue among the common people of the 10 northern tribes, forced labor. And as any experienced politician knows, you never let a good crisis go to waste. Never. So now, Rehoboam had a problem. If he gave in to the demand, he'd lose honor and he'd be shamed. He would also lose the use of a valuable forced labor group for his government. On one hand, the North really wasn't being unreasonable. King Solomon never should have employed forced Hebrew labor in the first place. Secondly, it was implemented in a patently unfair way. Only the northern tribes were required to supply it. Solomon's own tribe of Judah, they were exempt. One can only imagine the level of contempt and outrage that this caused. But on the other hand, Solomon's programs made Israel the envy of the known world. The 10 northern tribes had benefited greatly. They had experienced a nearly undisturbed peace for the 40 years that he ruled. So the real issue is one that has vexed mankind at all times. Who would be in control? For the previous 80 years, Israel had been ruled by a Judahite, Kings David and then his son Solomon, which now passed to Rehoboam. The north, well, they wanted their turn in power. Verse 4 concludes with the representatives of the northern tribes saying that if Rehoboam will negotiate a substantially reduced amount of forced labor that's currently required of them, then they will agree to serve him, meaning, okay, we'll accept you as our king. The king asked for 3 days to think it over. What he didn't understand, it was already checkmate. It's too late. The moment he agreed to go to Shechem, he had made a tactical mistake from which there was no turning back now. His very first act as a king was to be weak. He didn't have enough cunning or support to reassert his power now upon the northern tribes. Well, first he goes to the royal court of advisors that his father had had for so many years. And in verse 6, he asks them how they would respond to Jeroboam's demands. And they tell Rehoboam that if he will just be a servant king, which is the kind of king that God says he requires of all Israelite kings, if he'll just do that, and if he'll respond to the northern tribal leaders with tov dabar, good words, then they'll be his servants. They'll be loyal to the throne of Rehoboam all of their days. In other words, their counsel was for Rehoboam to give in to their demands and to do so graciously. This was wise advice, especially if you considered Rehoboam's tenuous position. The council of elders knew the box that Rehoboam had created for himself. And no doubt, had Rehoboam not gone up north to Shechem and instead told the northern tribes he needed no coronation, had they demanded the same thing, the advice would have been quite different. But he was operating from a position of weakness. So his only hope to remain king and to avoid a civil war was to give the northern tribes what they asked for. But this young and impetuous Rehoboam didn't like the answer of this council. So in verse 8, he goes to his friends that he'd grown up with, his buddies. So by definition, they weren't mature. They had little, if any, experience in diplomacy. He asked them what they thought he ought to do. What a shock. They told him what he wanted to hear, because they were of similar temperament. They recommended the exact opposite of what the wise elders had advised. They advised a show of power to try and recover from his mistake of traveling to Shechem for a coronation ceremony. Verse 10 is a difficult translation, but essentially the meaning is, my weakest point is stronger than all of my father's vigor. The rash advisers told Rehoboam to fully acknowledge the heaviness of his father's yoke upon them, but also that since the tribal leaders insult him with their demands, that he's going to make that yoke even more burdensome in retribution. So Rehoboam went back to Jeroboam and his cohorts with the answer on the third day, as promised, and the exact words that his young advisors suggested were what he spoke. And these were the words of a tyrant, not a servant king. But we're reminded immediately that all that was happening was in God's providence. This was the way the kingdom would be split and a larger portion ripped away from Solomon's son. No doubt no one detected that the Lord was at the bottom of all this. Everything happened in the context of men dealing with men on political matters. They all operated within their natural characters and all responded as one would expect. And yet, it all served to bring about what the Lord had determined he would do in response to Solomon's idolatry. See, this was a stupid, irresponsible response by this king. And so in verses 16 and 17, the 10 tribes declare their independence using the colorful language of that era. It is interesting that the angry reply we have of no share in David, no inheritance in Jesse, go back to your tents, these are basically the same words used by the rebel Sheba of the tribe of Benjamin against King David. We read in 2 Samuel 20, there happened to be a scoundrel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he sounded the shofar and said, "We have no share in David, no inheritance in his son Yishai, so Israel, every man to his tent." Same words. Well, it's about 920 BC now, and Rehoboam had just lost his kingdom. In verse 16, when it says that all of Israel saw that the king didn't listen to him, we need to apply our lesson from last week, whereby we have to begin to apply the word Israel carefully in the proper context. And it is in this same context as the first verse of chapter 12, where it says, "For all Israel had come to Shechem to make him," meaning Rehoboam, "king." In other words, hear the term Israel as now speaking only of the 10 northern tribes. It is speaking in retrospect, because these words were recorded as scripture long after the actual event. And thus, once the whole of Israel was split, there were now the 10 tribe kingdom of Israel and the one tribe kingdom of Judah. And verse 17 acknowledges that just as God's divine decree through Ahia had ordained, Rehoboam would now rule only over the house of Judah. Now, of course, the rebellious Rehoboam just didn't get it, that the matter was now a closed case in heaven. And so he decided, now he'd try to make amends on earth. Have a do-over. And before he left for Jerusalem, he dispatched Adoram, who had been in charge of all the forced labor throughout the kingdom. He dispatched him to go to the leaders of the north and try to patch things up and get the people to accept Rehoboam as king. And the minute he was spotted, Rehoboam was killed. So, Adoram was killed. So Rehoboam mounted his chariot and fled to the safety of the south. Well, when the tribal elders and the clan leaders heard that Jeroboam had returned from Egypt and what had transpired between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the people crowned Jeroboam as the king of the northern tribes, and they called that nation now Israel. In a few decades, the super tribe of Ephraim became sufficiently dominant in the north that the nation became simply known as Ephraim. Now, just so it's a little clearer as we proceed, often from here forward, I'm going to call this 10-tribe northern nation Ephraim Israel. So we can separate it from the former 12-tribe unified nation of Israel, and also to separate it from the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, after a failed diplomatic mission to try and recover his lost kingdom, now Rehoboam was going to try brute force. He called upon the tribal army of his home tribe, Judah, as well as his ally, Benjamin, and he assembled 180,000 warriors. This was to be an all-out war to regain his kingdom. And apparently, his southern tribal coalition agreed with the goal of keeping the kingdom intact, because he was quickly able to raise this huge army, and there is no record of disagreement over it. But suddenly, a prophet named Shemaiah, meaning hear and obey God, appears. He tells the king he is not to attack Israel, that all the warriors of Judah and Benjamin are to just go home, because the loss of that northern kingdom was all brought about by Yahweh. Interestingly, Rehoboam and the army obeyed. Now, perhaps we have to give then Rehoboam a little bit of a break. It seems that he really didn't know that he was destined to lose his kingdom due to the idolatry of his father Solomon. Jeroboam knew about it. Rehoboam didn't. Every Israelite king had at least one prophet that was assigned to him by God. It seems that Shemaiah must have been Rehoboam's prophet. So when Shemaiah told the king this oracle from God that he was not to go and attack Jeroboam and the northern tribes, Rehoboam believed him. So I think we have to give some merit to Rehoboam, even though his boorish behavior and tyrannical attitude had a lot to do with the circumstances he now found himself in. Well, Rabbi Sherman, a noted Hebrew scholar, makes the observation that Jeroboam was probably a God-fearing man at first. Otherwise, the Lord wouldn't have given him the opportunity to rule the northern tribes, with the promise that if he obeyed the Lord's commandments, the Lord would give him an enduring dynasty. But the power of knowing he would be king, and then when he became king, was just too much for him. And he quickly fell from grace and descended into the worst sorts of idolatry. He would institute policies that would doom his reign. And his people would be doomed. And all these new policies revolved around setting up an alternative religious system. Verse 25 starts a narrative that explains that Jeroboam built up Shechem and Penuel, meaning he fortified the cities in case Rehoboam did what Jeroboam probably would have done in a similar situation, attack and try to regain the territory. Interestingly, in 2 Chronicles 11, we find that Rehoboam was afraid that Jeroboam would attack Judah in order to rule over all 12 tribes. We read in 2 Chronicles 11, starting at verse 4, this is what Adonai says: you're not to go up and fight your brothers. Every man's to go back home, because this is my doing. And they paid attention to the words of Adonai and turned back from attacking Jeroboam. Rehoboam lived in Jerusalem, and he built cities for defense in Judah. He built Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Betzur, Soko, Adullam, Gat, Mershah, Ziph, Adoraim, Lachish, Azekah, Zorah, Alyon, and Hebron. These are fortified cities in Judah and Benjamin. See, Jeroboam must have been observing now how his people still journeyed south to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship and to sacrifice and observe the biblical feasts and all the appointed times, because he started to get paranoid that with this continued temple and priesthood connection in Jerusalem, his people might decide to kill him and ask Rehoboam to be their king. So this would then reunite the kingdom under the Davidic dynasty. And the truth is that no doubt the common people of the northern tribes weren't as interested in separation and hostility between Judah and Ephraim Israel as was Jeroboam and their tribal leaders. After all, their main beef with Solomon and with Rehoboam was the continuing insistence on using their people for forced labor, for government projects. His solution? Create a whole new religious system, complete with its own gods, idols, high places, and priests. He had two golden calves manufactured. He told the people that going to Jerusalem, you know what, guys, this is just way too much of an inconvenience for you. You shouldn't have to go that far. So here are your gods, O Israel. And Jeroboam used the same declaration to present his golden calves to the people as Aaron did out in the wilderness during the Exodus. In fact, he gave these calf gods the credit for bringing Israel out of Egypt. That warped mind put one of the golden calves at the northernmost part of Israel, a place called Dan. The other one in the southernmost part of Israel at Bethel. That way, his people wouldn't have terribly far to go to sacrifice and worship no matter where they lived in Jeroboam's kingdom. You know, frankly, it stretches the imagination to wonder how someone like Jeroboam and a people like the northern tribes of Israel could find it so acceptable to simply exchange gods. Out with the old, in with the new. All of this for the sake of convenience and political correctness. After but one generation, one, from the construction and consecration of Solomon's temple, the first temple, the people of northern Israel went whoring, not just after other gods, but after an entire new religious system that they invented. In verse 31, we're told that Jeroboam made a temple that consisted of multiple bamot, high places. He created a new priesthood from non-Levites. But then he went so far as to forsake much of the Torah, the biblical feasts, and other appointed times, and he created his own. Why? So he could separate he and his people as far as possible from the roots of their faith, so that a new order with a new agenda could be created and observed to his benefit. He created a new holiday in the eighth month of the year that began on the 15th day of the month. In other words, he mimicked Sukkot that starts on the 15th day of the seventh month. As the passage says in 1 Kings 12:33, he went up to the altar which he had set up in Beit El on the 15th day of the eighth month in the month which he had chosen on his own, and he instituted a festival for the people of Israel. He went up to the altar and he burned incense. It's my hope that you're as struck by this as I am. If ever there was a pattern after which early Gentile Christianity fell prey, it was this one. The early church bishops, all Gentiles, took over the church movement that was begun, of course, by Jews. How would these new Gentile bishops, how are they going to be able to wrest control away from the Jewish messianic leadership and then maintain it? How are they going to do this? As with Jeroboam, they did it by separating themselves and their congregations as much as possible from their former Jewish faith roots, and that included setting aside most aspects of the Torah and of the commandments. So in relatively little time, the God-ordained biblical feasts and appointed times were abolished. New man-made holidays like Christmas, Lent, Good Friday, Easter, these were invented to replace and a little bit mimic what the old ones did. Naturally, the new ones were decreed to be held at different times, at different places than the ones that the Torah commanded. We even got a new God. We're told that the Old Testament God is no longer the same. He's now transformed into the New Testament God. The God that never changes, changed. These gods' rules and commandments were different. The Old Testament God, we're told, was rigid and legalistic and bloodthirsty. And the New Testament God is tolerant. He's a pacifist. He's full of love, mercy, and grace. The Bible ordained symbols of our faith roots, the menorah, the Ark of the Covenant, the Sabbath. These were done away with. New symbols arose, the cross, the fish, Sunday rest, the Christmas tree. The Roman Catholic Church instituted an alternative priest system, didn't they? With its own requirements, its own rules. They had to be Gentiles, not Levites. The house of worship went from being modest buildings to extravagant monuments to religion. Naturally, some vestiges of the old Jewish faith roots remained. Tithing, they love that. Communal worship, even some of the main elements of the Ten Commandments. And we can be certain that Jeroboam did the same, because retaining some of those older customs and traditions brought advantages, brought along with them a certain comfort level. It is something that we as modern believers, man, we need to think long and hard about this. We need to pray about it. And I'm going to tell you something, folks, we need to repent. We need to repent. That Yeshua is Messiah does not abolish his heritage. And it doesn't abolish ours. It also gives us no right to determine to change God's laws and commandments merely because they seem inconvenient for us or different. And despite the terrible lie that's been taught for almost 1900 years that Christ did away with the Torah, the law, the teachings of the prophets, just once again, please reflect on his own words in the Gospel of Matthew in 5:17 through 19. Do not think that I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I've not come to abolish, but to complete. Yes, indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth passes away, not so much as a jot or a stroke is going to pass from the Torah. Not until everything that must happen has happened. So whoever disobeys the least of these commandments, and they teach others to do so, will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and teaches will be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.